grateful for everyone's presence. I know I've been really encouraged this morning. It's good to see young men like Ethan and Connor and Ben up here. Not men who are going to be doing the work of the Lord in the future, but young men who are doing the work of the Lord now in their youth and acting like men. And thank God for you guys. This morning, I want to think with you a little bit about bitterness. Now, I will make a confession on the front end. I love strong, dark roasted black coffee. And if it's not strong enough to whoop everybody standing around, it's not strong enough. And I love dark chocolate. And some people would say those things are bitter. I would beg to differ with you that they're not. But bitterness of spirit is not a matter of taste, and it's never a good thing. In fact, bitterness of spirit has the capability to make your life desolate and to desolate the lives of people around you. The Hebrew writer says it in just this way. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, or literally, watch out. It's actually the word that is used about elders overseeing a flock. Watch out, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. As we see in the life of Esau, bitterness has the potential to destroy your life. And so I want to think about this morning. This is a sin that does not always get a lot of attention, but I really think that's a mistake for a lot of reasons. And so when we think about bitterness, first of all, what is bitterness? The word literally means bitter or sharp. The Greek word that's translated bitter. Abbott and Smith define it as a malignant disposition. I thought that was a good definition. And you think of it's bitterness is sort of a, again, the word indicates something sharp. It's sort of, think of it as a spiritual splinter that works its way into your heart. And it causes continual pain, and it festers, and the infection spreads, and it just really does a lot of damage. Well, where does bitterness come from? Well, it comes from pain, which is the universal experience of man, which ought to be a warning right up front. You know, if you have managed to live a pain-free life up to this point, and you're older than 6 minutes, get with me afterwards. I'd like to know how you're doing that. But it comes from pain that is internalized and takes root in the heart, like a splinter, and it constantly irritates and festers. And that kind of pain has a couple of sources. Sometimes bitterness is created when circumstances are not what we wanted or what we expected. And that was Ruth's or Naomi's struggle in the book of Ruth. The name Naomi means pleasant. But you remember the story. There was a famine and they fled away to Moab. She and her husband Elimelech, and their sons married Moabite women, and and sons died, her husband died, and she comes back. And she gets to the gate and they see her. They recognize her. They say, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them in Ruth 1:20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which in Hebrew means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now we're gonna talk a little bit more about that. But the things that had happened to her while she was away had embittered her. And at this point, she's blaming God. But sometimes we're bitter because of what others have done to us. And sometimes we have a role in that. And Esau would be an example of that. You remember that toward the end of Jacob's life, he's going to bless his sons. And so he's going to bless Esau, and he sends him out to hunt, Isaac's, toward the end of Isaac's life. I said Jacob, that's not right. Toward the end of Isaac's life, he's going to bless Esau. He sends Esau out to hunt. Jacob gets in the middle of that and steals the blessing. And in Genesis 27:34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And then he says, in verse 36, "Is he not rightly named?" This is his brother now. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now behold, he has taken away my blessing." In verse 41, we're told Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." And so bitterness has taken root in Esau's heart, and he's planning to murder his brother. That's his solution. And so bitterness has, it can be circumstantial, it can be what happens to us, and when what happens to us isn't what we wanted, isn't what we expected, isn't what we like, we become bitter. Or somebody does something to us. We make choices. And both of those are true in the case of Esau, that have consequences that we don't like. And we become embittered. And bitterness is spoken against everywhere in the New Testament. And it's not always named where it's spoken against, but it is named a number of times. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And so you kind of what you're seeing there is the traveling company of bitterness and then the antidote. We'll say more about that, because that's a really important passage. Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." And then James says in James 3:13 through 15, "Who among you is wise? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but earthly, natural, demonic." I know it'd be real easy to skip over that last bit, the demonic aspect of bitterness. What does that mean? Well, that means this is a tool that Satan uses to destroy God's people. That's what that means. And so again, we need to be vigilant, as the Hebrew writer said. We need to watch out for this, because it really can. And nobody's immune. Nobody's immune. I mean, think about Think about these two statements. We just looked at Ruth. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's the book of Ruth. But that's Naomi. I mean, she's no Esau. Okay? By all accounts, this is a godly woman. But she's full of bitterness. And then there's Job. Job chapter 3 and verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Now that's Job's description of his own soul. That's not Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar accusing Job of bitterness. This is Job saying, I'm bitter. I am bitter of soul. And I'm so bitter I wish I was dead. And that's not a little bit of bitterness. But Job is no spiritual lightweight. If it can happen to Job, it can happen to me. If it can happen to Naomi, it can happen to me. Bitterness can creep in, and you don't always see it coming. And then one day you wake up and, you know, it's already poisoning things. Poisoning relationships. Poisoning your behavior and your speech. There are a lot of, it's called a root, but it really produces a bitter fruit as well. I want to think about that just a little bit this morning. Bitterness blinds us to the blessings we have. Let's go back to Naomi a minute and think about what she says here in Ruth 1, 20 and 21. When she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She says, I am empty and afflicted. Really? Really? Now, she suffered a lot of loss. Lost her husband. She lost her sons. But is she empty? Because, I know time is passing here. But there's another perspective on this. And it's a valid perspective, and it's true throughout the book, even though it's stated at the end. If you look at Ruth 4, 14, and 15. The women, again, it's interesting, because at the beginning of the book, you have this encounter between Naomi and the women at the gate. And she says, I'm empty, and I'm afflicted. And then at the end of the book, you have this encounter between the women of the city and Naomi. The women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord, who's not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Well, in fairness, she didn't know about that at the beginning of the book, right? She didn't know that what Boaz is going to do. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now, where was her daughter-in-law when she says, I'm empty and afflicted? She's right there. And not only was she right there, but she had pledged loyalty to the point of death to Naomi. And she, really? I'm empty and afflicted? I don't have anybody. I've lost everything. I don't think so. I'm sorry. No lack of sympathy for Naomi. But she had one of the most loyal, godly women you could imagine to support her through this. But her bitterness blinded her to that. And it does the same thing to us. We focus so much on the pain. We don't see the blessings. We don't see all the good that God has done to us. You know, and just really look around. Because the world doesn't have to be, we really do, we see the bad stuff, we see the things that hurt, you know, there's all this bad stuff with disease and loss and pain and cruelty and all, a myriad of things that we see, and we really focus on those things. But look outside for a minute. And I mean now. You know, it could be the case that everything was gray and tasted bad. It could be. But that's not the case. The world is filled with beauty. And, you know, you sit at table outside a little coffee shop, that cup of black coffee and that, or better yet, espresso, and that little bit of dark chocolate and the soda, and you know, man, life is good. And we've all, you know, that may not be your thing, I understand. But, and it's better after 4 hours on a motorcycle, but that's another lesson. You know, we'll talk about how to really appreciate the finer things in another venue. But we've all enjoyed sweetness and light in one way or another. We've all had good in our lives, and that's why the bad hurts. That's why it shocks us. That's why it's painful. Because we've all tasted the good. But we can't let the bad blind us to the good. We got to hold on to it. Even when the things we really enjoy are taken away, that they're there to remember. They really are. A couple years ago, kind of a challenging time in my life, and there were a lot of days where I was at work and I wasn't doing too good, and in my head I went to a country road in the feel of the sun and the smell of fresh cut grass, and I remembered God is good. And it hadn't always been like this, and it won't always be like this, because God is good. We can't let go of that. Bitterness results in selective memory and a lack of responsibility. Let's go back to Esau a minute. Let's go back to that moment when he comes to his father, Isaac, in Genesis 27:36, he says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Really? He took away, he stole your birthright. That's what happened. I'm calling foul on that. I'm sorry. Because that's not what happened. The reality, back in Genesis 25, and I'm not trying to excuse Jacob, because Jacob had no excuse. The reality is that Esau came in from the hunt and he said, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, but Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" So he swapped something that was a long way away for something that was right in front of him. But he made the choice. It's his choice. He chose to throw that away. And the text tells us in verse 34 that he despised his birthright. He counted it as worthless. He sold it for a bowl of beans. He had a choice. But you know, after he sold his birthright, he had another choice. He made a bad choice. And he made a bad choice. It wasn't going to be unrolled. It wasn't going to be changed. It was irrevocable. And we've all made bad choices. We've said things we can't take back. We've done things that are going to change our relationships, change the course of our life in some way, large or small. Esau had a choice. He could go on from where he was, and he could serve God as a faithful son and a gracious brother. He had that choice. He really did. Or he could allow bitterness to color everything he did. And that's what happened. He bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And he says, I will kill my brother Jacob. But that was his choice. And so, we got a choice. Years ago, I was talking to the mother of a good friend of mine. And she'd had a tough life. She had two boys and a girl, young mother, staying at home. Married to a preacher who turned out to be a fraud, who ran off with somebody else and abandoned the family. And now she's got three kids and no job and no help. And by no help, other Christians helped. Okay. So she got whatever government assistance she could get, and she moved in with her three kids into a trailer park and went back to school and became a teacher. And she raised three godly children. And when I say godly children, I don't mean they decided to go to church. I mean these are deeply committed, godly, gracious, well-adjusted men and women. And I was asking her about it, you know, how'd you navigate all that? She said, you know, I've had a happy life because I decided I was going to have a happy life. And she chose not to be bitter, despite what somebody else had done. She chose not to be bitter. And that choice transformed her life, and it transformed the life of her children, and it transformed the life of everybody they touched. She was Teacher of the Year several times in that state. And so, or at least in the system where she was. She made a choice, and we've got that choice. We can own our mistakes, own our bad choices, take responsibility for them, and say, you know what? That's changed things. But it doesn't have to change me for the worse. I can be better, and I can do better. It doesn't have to define the rest of my life in a bad way. Finally, bitterness leads to malice and strife, and that's really what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 when he talks about wrath and anger, the idea of, you know, sort of settled anger versus explosive anger. The two terms there suggest those two things. And clamor and slander, you know, murmuring and abusive speech and all of that, and malice. Bitterness poisons people and destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. It destroys relationship between parents and children. It destroys work relationships. It destroys relationships between siblings, as we've seen with Esau and Jacob. It just poisons everything it touches. And someone can become so bitter that they're angry at the world. I mean, it can get so deeply rooted that you're just angry at everybody. And especially the person who doesn't have the good grace to be just as angry and miserable as you are. Because they ought not to exist. They just make me feel bad. And so I just go around kicking everybody. Maybe not, probably not physically, because that'll, you know, generally, or at least used to get you arrested. But, you know, they kick everybody. Either verbally or physically or however they do it. They lash out at everybody around them all the time. Because of the pain. Hurt people hurt people. And so you can't let that take root. And we really gotta be diligent about that. We gotta watch our heart when it comes to this. And so, what's the antidote? And there's a lot, this is one of those subjects. I thought, no, there's no way you can cover it. So, just fair warning, there's no way I can cover it. But a few things as a beginning. I think about Asaph. Because in Psalm 73, and he really struggled. And he admits right up front, the very beginning of the psalm, he says, I almost lost my faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph's struggling here because he looks at wicked people and they're really doing good. They seem to be really prosperous. And they're having a good time and life is good for them. And then he looks at the righteous and he's among them. Okay? And they're suffering. They're suffering a lot. And he's, boy, that's a struggle for him. This is not the reality he wanted. It's not the way things are supposed to work. And so he says, verses 13, there's a long description of the sort of the profit of the wicked, what they enjoy. In 13 and 14, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he's been thinking about this. He says, look, serving God is pointless. Because these people who don't serve God, they're doing really well. And I'm trying to serve God, I'm doing terrible. It just doesn't seem like... He's in a bad spot. And he says later on in the Psalm in 21 and 22, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now, bitterness will do that to you. We've already talked. It'll blind you. It'll make you senseless and it will make you morally stupid. It will make you ignorant of the deepest and most fundamental truths. But there's a turning point. We're not going to read verse 17, but go look at verse 17 if you got your Bibles open. In 73, look at verse 17. He goes up to the house of the Lord. Oh, and that's really significant because that's when the whole psalm pivots. And he says in 26 and 28, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you want Job without the lousy friends, it's in Psalm 73. It's the same story without the bad friends. So you don't have to... I'm being a little facetious, you understand. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar serve their purpose. But for our purposes, this is really helpful. Because what happens is he goes through this struggle, he really wrestles with bitterness, and he wrestles with resentment. And then he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. My circumstances and what other people do to me cannot separate me from God unless I allow it to happen. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution, death, none of that. No, that's only if we let it. And Asaph says, I'm not going to do that. I am going to find my peace and my hope in God. And so, big picture, the antidote to overcoming bitterness is to focus on God and rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice in what we have with the Lord. Because, you know, God sees us in our pain and He sees us in our suffering. And He's with us, whether we're in a prison cell or, you know, a bed of affliction or wherever we may be. God can be there with us if we'll let Him. I mean, you know, if we don't push Him away. He doesn't abandon us. If there's an abandonment, it's because we've abandoned Him. We need to hold on to that. And we need to take responsibility for our own mistakes and press on when we mess up. And Paul really, he really shows us what this looks like in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, the two sides of this. He says, sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Now, I want to think about that. Sorrow without regret. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Sorrow without regret. But, okay. I made a terrible, terrible choice. And now, I've got the consequences of that terrible, terrible choice. But thanks be to God, that choice does not have to define me. By that, I don't have to keep making that choice. I can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And I can go on and live out the rest of my life in a faithful, gracious, productive way. Even if some of my circumstances are affected by my consequences. I can be bigger than this. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 7. When he says, produce a repentance without regret leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, what godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And what happened was, Paul convicted them of their shortcomings in this, and they said, he's right, we're wrong. We're going to change, and this is going to make me better than I was. This is going to make me more devoted to God than I have been. This is going to make me more faithful. This is going to make me more true. This is going to make me more humble. This is going to make me more devoted. This is going to make me more loving. This is going to make me more merciful. This is going to make me more kind. This is going to make me more redemptive. Not less. I will not allow Satan to use my stupidity against me anymore. By the grace of God, I can be better. So you press on. And then we need to be gracious to those who've wronged us and press on. And you know, the think, well, you know, love your enemies. Well, that's for them, right? No, it's really not. I mean, it is, but it's not. You know the worst thing your enemy can do to you? Or the worst thing you can allow your enemy to do to you is you can allow them to remake you in their image. When you become your enemy, they've won and you've lost. And it's not an insignificant loss. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Because if you return evil for evil or insult for insult, you have become your enemy. You are doing the same thing they're doing. And you don't hate them, you love them, because you're doing exactly what they're doing. You may say you hate them, but if you hate them so much, quit imitating them. You're letting bitterness take hold. Give a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So you really want to put a beat down on them? I mean a real beat down. Just keep being nice to them. Keep acting redemptively to them. Keep offering forgiveness, whether they'll accept it or not. At least offer the opportunity to be forgiven. Right? Reach out. Do good. You do that long enough, they'll start to look pretty foolish. Which is not all bad. In terms of your war with your enemy. Bless them and pray for them and do good to them. And press on. And finally, we need to learn to accept our circumstances and press on. Paul did that. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. What were his humble means? Well, he's chained to a Roman soldier when he wrote that. And on the way to being chained to a Roman soldier, there had been 3 murder attempts, a shipwreck, and a snake bite. I'd say that's humble. But it didn't change Paul in a bad way. It didn't make him bitter. It really could have. Because that's a lot of setbacks. That's a lot of pain to absorb. That's a lot of betrayal to absorb. But he said, okay, well, this is the place from which I'm going to serve God. Now, it's not the place I plan to be. It's not the place I want to be. But it's the place I am, and I can serve God from here. And you can serve God from anywhere. And so Paul pressed on. Now, what does it mean to press on? When I say that, press on, is that just dogged determination? No, not biblically. Determination's good, but that's... Paul said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wherever I am, whatever I face, and whatever anybody else does, I can choose to use that to become more like Christ and to take another step toward the realization of my hope of being with Him in heaven. That is the antidote to bitterness. A laser-like focus on why we're here. Because bitterness results when we're chasing something else and it didn't turn out the way we hoped. All of the something else's are out of our control. That's the thing. But being more like Christ, that's the one thing I do have control over. I can choose that, and you can choose that. We can choose that. And that will displace the bitterness every time. I thank you for your kind attention. I know I've been a little long-winded this morning. Apologies. Well, kind of. If you're not a Christian, You are not going to be able to navigate the difficulties of this life, and you will never become what God created you to become. That is His. We want you to share our hope. We want you to have the hope and the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. We want you to be forgiven and to be our brother or sister. So we would encourage you. if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're prepared to repent, to turn away from the things that are destroying your life, confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized, nothing would give us greater joy than to help you to obey the gospel this morning. If you're a Christian and maybe you're struggling with bitterness or struggling with something, and you need some help, let us help you. We want to help you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.